Revelation, and we certainly we're going to see some tremendous contrast here in this particular chapter. I'd like to read from verse 11 down to verse 16, although we want to do an overview of the whole chapter this evening. So just for reading purposes, let's begin in verse 11 of chapter 19. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And again, we believe the Lord will bless the reading of His precious word to us this evening. Well, before we get to that exciting portion, we do need to just kind of look at the overall context of the chapter. And I want to just suggest that the first section, which really is the first six verses, is this hallelujah chorus that we have talked about. And we've said that it's really unique in the New Testament. There's no other section of the New Testament where you have hallelujahs so close together in just six verses. It really is quite unique. There's nothing else quite like this. And it's a real contrast to what we saw on Sunday night. If you remember, on Sunday night we looked at chapter 18 and the destruction of commercial Babylon. And the great key word that you kept hearing then was alas, alas. It was one of grieving, because this commercial entity that kind of seemed to make the world go around and light the world's fire has collapsed, and the world is saying alas. And here, there's a contrast, isn't it? The earth says alas, heaven says hallelujah. It's amazing, what a contrast. And of course the context here is very clear. The hallelujah chorus is particularly because the great enemy of God and his people, Babylon, has been defeated and destroyed. And so it says, verse 2, "True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And so God has judged the whore, and she was really convicted on two counts, corrupting the earth with her fornication, and also avenging the blood of his servants at her hand. Because again, she, as we saw on Sunday, she has persecuted the true believers in the living Christ throughout her history, and now the whore has been put to rest, as it were, and so heaven says an absolute hallelujah. It's very similar, and we won't take time to look at it, but when judgment finally came on Jezebel in 2 Kings chapter 9, it's the language is amazingly similar to this. There's a sense of relief amongst the people of God that she had finally got her just deserts. And one of the things that it said was that this is God avenging the blood of his servants at her hand. Exactly what we see here. And so that there is going to be great, as it were, praise and hallelujahs. And it's interesting how it develops. It says, verse 19, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, power to our Lord." And again, verse 3, they said hallelujah. And then the 24 beasts, and the 24 elders, sorry, and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God and sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants." And then verse 6, it's almost like there's a response to this. There's a hallelujah that comes. There's a cry from the throne of God, "Praise ye our God, praise our God." And then it says, verse 6, "I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And you can just imagine, it's the answer, isn't it, to this cry from heaven, "Praise our God," and the multitudes say, "Hallelujah." And It's going to be wonderful. I tell you, it's like when you read, you know, listen to Handel's Messiah and you get to the Hallelujah Chorus. It's really worth getting to, isn't it? And it's just going to be like that because the enemy of God's people has been defeated. And that is, as it were, preparing the way for the Son of God to come. And so that's going to be a tremendous thing. But then, something else exciting is going to happen before we get to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we need to look at that. Verse 7, let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Marriage of the Lamb. That's an exciting thing. And we want to think about that, the marriage of the Lamb. Now, I want to suggest to you, and we'll talk about the reasons why, but I believe the marriage ceremony, the marriage of the Lamb, will take place in heaven. But the marriage supper won't. It'll take place on earth. Now, that might be a new thought to some of you, but I believe there's a lot of evidence to support that. Firstly, just in the way Jewish weddings occur, just interesting to read. I like to read people with a Jewish background on some of these things. They have some really interesting insight. But they say that a Jewish marriage consists of four distinct parts. The first is arranging of the marriage, and usually that arrangement includes setting a bride price. What price will be paid for the bride? Well, we can see a definite parallel there too, because, well, we were bought at a great price, weren't we? He loved us. He gave Himself for us. And so there was a price agreed. There was the blood of Christ that would procure His bride. And then after the arrangement of the marriage, then there's the fetching of the bride. And the bridegroom comes from his father's house and gets the bride and takes the bride back to the father's house. Well, you know what that stands for, don't you? That's the rapture of the church, isn't it? He's going to come, get his bride, take his bride. And then the marriage ceremony. Now, that's the marriage ceremony itself, only a few specially invited guests will be there at that. And then after that, there's the marriage feast. And that's a much more public thing. In fact, at the marriage feast, there'll be feasting for 7 days, just usually. It's a tremendous time of excitement. And so I want to suggest that there's great parallels here. Arrangement of the marriage, the bride price, we've seen that, the blood of Christ being shed for the church. Fetching of the bride is the rapture. Marriage ceremony, which is what we're going to see here. And then the actual supper will be on earth. And we'll talk about some reasons for that in a moment. But we just got to see that first of all, the whore is put down before the real bride, as it were, brought into the scene here. And so Babylon destroyed, the kingdom is about to establish, and then we enter into one of the most joyous occasions that there are on the earth, really, a marriage feast. Now, often they don't always end beautiful, but they often start like that way, don't they? A marriage feast is usually a tremendous thing, a marriage ceremony. And so that's what we enter into, this marriage ceremony. As we think about the marriage ceremony, usually the big attraction is the wedding garment. We pay a lot of attention to that, don't we? I mean, probably more than anything else, more than the bouquets and all the rest of it. The wedding dress is usually pretty important. So let's just see if that's the way it is here. Well, it seems to be. It says, the marriage of the Lamb is come, His wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, I understand and I believe with all my heart that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But I don't believe that's what's said here. Okay? I believe that what it's saying here is this, that the wedding garment is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, you can check me up in Greek if you like, but that's exactly what it says. And I want to suggest to you that during the period, the bride price has already been paid for us, right? And we're waiting for the marriage to be consummated, as it were, for the bridegroom to come and get us. And in that intervening period, well, what would the bride normally be doing? Well, she'd be getting her dress ready, wouldn't she? She'd be getting ready for that. Well, that's what we're doing. And our dress, basically, is going to be, it's all going to be kind of determined at the judgment seat of Christ. But the things that we've done in this life, having come to know Christ as Savior, is going to determine the bridal dress that we'll wear. It is literally arrayed in linen, clean and white, which is the righteous acts of the saints. And so the robes that she wears is the result of her own actions on earth. The judgment seat of Christ is already passed. The outcome is apparent in this glorious dress, weaved by works on earth, deeds done in the body. Now, it kind of makes us think, doesn't it, that, you know, really sometimes we can get caught up in so many mundane things in life, but really we ought to be thinking about on a daily basis getting ready for the wedding day. That ought to really affect our thinking, really. And the way we're living now in the period of our beloved, our betrothed's absence, you know, if we really have a heart of love for the one whom we're betrothed to, we should be living a life that's pleasing to him that will prepare this beautiful garment. And so that's what the passage means. And certainly elsewhere in Scripture we recognize that, you know, the righteousness that we stand in is the righteousness of Christ. But as far as our wedding dress is concerned, we have a part to play in that. And so that's what it says. And so then after that, there's going to be the marriage supper, after the marriage ceremony. And I want you to notice what it says here, because, of course, another big thing about weddings is the invitations. Now, I know Stephen's listening with all ears here, because he's got this is really fresh on his mind. But, you know, who's he going to invite? That's going to be a big thing, especially since they went to Emmaus. And how do you decide who to invite, who to leave out? You know, big thing, isn't it? But there will be some that will be privileged to be invited to the occasion, right? And what does it say here, verse 9? He said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those that are invited, how incredibly happy are those that are called to this marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be wonderful for them. And when we think about that, remember John the Baptizer? Remember him, John the Baptist? You know what he said? He said that he was really happy to be a friend of the bridegroom, so that he'd be there. Now, I believe that the bride of Christ is only going to be comprised of the true church, those saved in the church age. But there'll be others there at the, you see, people like Abraham were part of the wife of Jehovah, weren't they? But we're the bride of Christ, and so we'll be there, but as the bride, but there'll be all of the Old Testament saints will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They'll be there. They'll be delighted to be there. And John the Baptist will be there, happy to be the friend of the bridegroom, just delighted to be there at that occasion. And so it's going to be a tremendous time. There'll be those during the tribulation that'll be saved. Those that are bidden, if you think of the parables in Matthew 22 and Matthew 25, those that are bidden to come to the supper, they'll be there, but they won't be there as the bride, but they'll be there at the supper. So it's going to be quite an occasion. And, you know, what's interesting to me as you look at this, he says, oh, how incredibly happy are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wedding that's going to be. But then he said to me, and I really like this, because for us that are the bride, it almost seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Could this really happen? That you and I mean, we know what we were, sinners, lost, hopeless, that we're actually going to be the bride of Christ. Could that really be? And in case you think this is some fairy tale, you know, all the fairy tales about princess kissing the frog and, you know, the whole thing, you know, it just almost seems like a fairy story, doesn't it? And so he interjects here, just in case you begin to think this almost sounds too good to be true, he says, these are the true sayings of God. Just in case you were wondering. It's really going to happen. You know, if you can depend on it, because God has said it in His Word. Isn't that tremendous? I mean, if we could just meditate on these things a little bit more, and you just have to say, how could it be that someone like me and you, us ordinary people, are actually going to be there, not just at the supper, but in a sense, the very center of attention, in a very real sense. The bride. Wow, what a tremendous privilege it is. And he says, just in case you were wondering, could this really be true? He says, these are the true sayings of God. This is the truth. It really is. No fairy story here. This is really the truth. And then we get to John here, a little bit of an indiscretion from John, and I think he's just caught up with the amazing things he's just witnessed. He's seen the destruction of the whore. He's seen this announcement about the marriage of the Lamb, and then the blessed are those that are called to his supper, and all of this. And it says, "I fell at his feet, verse 10, to worship him." Now this is the angel that's telling him all these things, and he said unto me, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Many times in Scripture, when either men or angels are attempted to be worshipped, provided that they're elect angels rather than fallen angels, they are utterly horrified at the thought. And they always say the same thing, worship God. And that's one of the reasons why we can say without any shadow of doubt that the Lord Jesus was God manifest in flesh. Because he received worship. And never did he, as it were, shun from it, and either he was the ultimate blasphemer, which we know he wasn't, because he was without sin, or he was God. Because only God is to be worshipped. And quite clearly, and I can show you lots of different scriptures where they worship him. And you receive it. Because he's worthy of our worship. And in fact, we saw in this very book, didn't we? That worthy is the Lamb. He is worth everything that we can bring and give to him. And there's no sense of, no, don't worship me, worship God. No, he receives it because of who he is. So, John's little indiscretion there, and again, there's a good reminder there, isn't there? That even the best of men are men at best. Better keep that in your mind. Here's John. And in the excitement of the moment, he does something which he ought not to do. And that's a good reminder for all of us, isn't it? Keep your eyes on the Lord. People will let you down. You won't. And that's a good reminder for all of us. So now we get to the exciting bit. Well, it's all exciting, isn't it, really? But I mean, I suppose if you had to say, this is the climax of the book, in a very real sense. This is all the previous events in the book have moved step by step to this moment. It's the consummation of prophecy. Many, many prophecies in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, are about to be fulfilled here. The coming of the Lord Jesus again to the earth. And it's certainly a climax of history. There's the rebellion of earth reaches a climax in a very real sense, because you're going to have the armies of Antichrist. This is going to take place at what the Bible calls Armageddon, or the Mount of Slaughter. And that is Armageddon. There's never been a more apt name, because that's what it's going to be. It's going to be an absolute slaughter. And so here, there's the climax of history. There are the forces of evil and the forces of good and righteousness of truth are gonna meet in a once and for all sort of head-on collision. And there's only one winner gonna come out of this. And so it really is a climax of history. The rebellion of earth is gonna be answered by the revelation of the Son from heaven. And what an answer it's going to be. And it's going to be the crisis of the earth. It's this moment in time where the kings of the earth are going to gather themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. This is Psalm 2, as it were, reaching its fulfillment. They're coming together against, in exact opposition. Antichrist and his forces are going to actually fight against the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see the outcome. But first of all, and everything about it, if you read this passage carefully, everything about it is about military conquest. And what a contrast between the first coming. First coming, he comes lowly, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Second coming, how is he going to come? I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, what's a white horse associated with? It's victorious generals leading their armies to battle, isn't it? It's all about conquest. And so we're going to see that a white horse, what a contrast to his first coming. And it really is a tremendous contrast. The first coming of the Lord Jesus, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came in lowliness and meekness. At the second coming, he comes to execute judgment on his enemies. In fact, in John 5, it says that all judgments being committed to the Son. And he's coming to begin that process of judgment. And that's what this is all about, really, judgment on his enemies. And so he comes on this white horse, the traditional symbol of conquest and victory. And then it says, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Now, what a contrast. He's coming to vanquish the Antichrist. Well, what are the hallmarks of the Antichrist? Is he faithful? Was he faithful to the whore? No, he used the whore, didn't he, to get where he wanted to be. And then he got, you know, he hasn't been faithful to anybody but himself. But the Lord Jesus is faithful. Has he been faithful to you? Could you say in your life, I think you could. He's faithful. And then the Antichrist, what is he known for? He's not faithful to his subject at all. He just uses people, uses everything to his own ends. So he's not faithful, but he's not true either. You see, he's energized by the one who is the liar from the beginning and the father of lies. And so his whole success, if you like, his whole claim to fame and power is deceit. He's the deceiver. And yet the one who is coming to put down the deceiver is the one who's faithful and true. And so it is a tremendous contrast to the beast, the personification of faithlessness and falseness. And then there are four features that were shown of the majestic sovereign as he comes to the earth. It tells us that his eyes were as a flame of fire. And that is that we saw that already in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the vision that John had on the Isle of Patmos when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he saw one, and it said his eyes were as a flame of fire. And the idea is that men will utterly shrink from his gaze, blazing eyes. That nobody will be able to, all these enemies just won't be able to make contact. Now, we already saw it a little bit, didn't we? Remember Peter, and when he denied the Lord three times, and the Lord just came out of the pavement. And what did he do with Peter? Did he give him a telling off? No, I think he just looked at him, didn't he? And Peter just wept. This is devastating. And what's it going to be like to see the gaze of the Son of God looking at these people who have believed a lie, that have believed that he's either false or the apostle, and they're going to see those eyes. And they'll shrink from his gaze. And not only that, his head. Well, when we saw him last time, that head was crowned, wasn't it? It's crowned with thorns. As it were, the symbol of the curse. How do we know this is a cursed earth? Thorns and thistles, and it's like the curse was placed upon him. And now we see him, oh, it's altogether different, isn't it? It said, on his head were many crowns. And the word there, it's not the victor's crown here that you get in the Olympic Games. No, this is a diadem. It's the regal or royal crown. It's the crowning of royalty and majesty. And many crowns because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all rule and authority is going to be put into his power. And so he comes crowned with many crowns. So we've seen his eyes and we've seen his head. And then we see his clothing. And it's quite a description. Verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Vesture dipped in blood, and the word dipped there is baptizo, plunged in blood. That's the idea. This is not just sprinkled, plunged in blood. And this is not a reference at all to his first coming. See, this is altogether different. This is coming in judgment. And I want to suggest to you that it's connected to the fact that the blood is the blood of his enemies. That he is coming and he's dashing them to pieces and is literally covered in the blood of his enemies. It's what we have in prophecy in Isaiah 63. Let me just read it to you, verses 1 through 4. But I believe this is what's in view here. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is gorgeous in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And that's what's in view here. It's one coming from battle, literally covered in blood because of the defeat of his enemy. And that's the picture here, his clothing. And then his name. It says, and his name is called the Word of God. And it's a lovely name, isn't it? Because words are the vehicles of thought. Really, it's the way we communicate how we feel, what we think, isn't it? We use words. I'm sure when Steve, I'm picking on Stephen tonight, just having, you know. But I'm sure when he popped the question, there was wonderful words that communicated the vehicles of thought the wrong time. See, that's the idea, isn't it? I hope so. I hope so. He just said, you're going to marry me, aren't you? Or something. Well, I don't know. I'm sure he said something nice. And so what is the idea here? Well, the idea is this, that the Lord Jesus is the one who has fully expressed to us the very heart and mind of God. That's what the word is. He's expressed to us. You want to know what God is? You want to know what God is like? You don't want to know what the heart of God is? Well, look at the Lord Jesus, because he's the word. He is the one, as it were, that told him out, isn't he? He's the one that expressed fully all that God is. His name is the Word of God. And so, we've seen some lovely features of the majestic sovereign. And then we want to observe too that he's not alone. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now who would these be? Well, remember it says that heaven opened and out of heaven comes this one riding on the white horse and then the armies coming with him. And I want to suggest that the ones that are coming with him are the ones that went in when heaven was opened in Genesis, in Revelation 4. Remember Revelation 4? Remember how John said that he heard a voice saying, come up here, and the door was opened in heaven, and there was a trumpet sounding? Well, that sounds awfully like the rapture of the church to me, doesn't it, you? A door opened in heaven. Come up here! A trumpet is blown. And all of a sudden, John's not where he was anymore. He finds himself in heaven. And that's just a picture. And now, those that went in through that door opened in heaven are coming out of that door opened in heaven. Of course, the Lord said to me in John 14 that not only is he taking us to the Father's house, but wherever he is, there you may be also. So when he leaves the Father's, well, we leave with him. He wouldn't leave the bride behind. In fact, he wants the world to see the bride. He actually does. He wants the world to see his bride. And of course, the world are going to see on that day that we narrow-minded, fundamentalist, bigot Christians were right all along. And they really are, aren't they? In that day, they're going to be amazed. Isn't that a fellow I used to know? Look at him now. Riding on a white horse. I mean, that's going to be an amazing thing. I don't like horses. But in that day, I don't think I'll have any problems. Do you? Following him, and what a wonderful thing it is, and so the armies of heaven, sharing in his triumph, those who accompany him, and also the angels will accompany him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 talks about him coming with his elect angels as well. It's going to be quite a procession, isn't it? I talk about the parade, the big parade, this is the one. It's going to be a tremendous thing. And as he comes, look how he acts in verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's this two-edged sword. Now, isn't it amazing? You see, we know that the scriptures themselves are described in that way, aren't they? In Hebrews 4:12. And in one sense, it's the word of God that gets everybody in the end, one way or another, isn't it? You see, it got us in the first place, didn't it? I mean, how did you get saved? Could you tell me? Well, I could summarize it very quickly. Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word. It was that sword that stabbed you through and shot you through the heart, wasn't it? Convicted you were a sinner and you needed a Savior and pointed you to Christ. And so, ultimately, it gets everybody in the end. It either got you when you got saved, or it will get those that are not saved in that final battle. It's the word of God that he's going to defeat. You know, when he defeats, all he has to do is speak, in other words. You see, his voice has great power attached to it, doesn't it? I mean, he just speaks and the graves are going to empty one day. All are in the grave. He just speaks and, well, the world holds together through the word of his mouth. You can't even begin to estimate the power that is in the voice of the Son of God. And so when he comes, and there's all these military armies that are gathered together, and no doubt with all their equipment and everything, and they look a pretty impressive sight. And Luther, in his amazing hymn, he just says that just one word will sell them. He was right, wasn't he? You see, it's the word of God that's going to do the damage. That sharp sword coming out of his mouth is what's going to deal with the enemies. And once he's dealt with them, he'll rule with a rod of iron. Now, the rod here is a shepherd's rod that's in view. And it's ruling as a shepherd that's in view. And I suppose there's two aspects to the shepherd's use of the rod, isn't there? He used it to care for the sheep. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But on the other hand, if a wolf comes along, he wouldn't think twice about taking that same rod and dashing the thing to pieces, right? And so that's what's going to happen here. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Those that are his sheep will be tenderly cared for. But those that seek to rebel during that reign of the Lord Jesus, he'll dash them to pieces with a rod of iron. And this is Psalm 2. It's all the language of Psalm 2. But it's here coming as the Lord Jesus reigning as King. And so, in verse 16 it says, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, Pilate is amazing. He asked him, he says, art thou a king then? Now here's the answer. Is he a king? Well, actually scripture says that he's the king of the Jews, that he's the king of Israel, that he's the king of saints, that he's the king of glory, that he's the prince of peace, that he's the Prince of Life, and says that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that means that all kings, all potentates, will have to be subject to him. Because he is the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. It means that everybody that has any kind of authority, lordship, will be subject to his lordship. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming to assert his crown right. Remember at the very beginning we said that there was this document. Remember we talked about it, sealed with seven seals. And we said what it was the title deeds to planet Earth. Here he is coming to take that title deed and to rule and reign. And that's what he's coming to do. And in ruling and reigning, he will rule supreme as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And before we come to a close tonight and realize we've got to spend time in prayer, but I want to just say that this whole chapter is a contrast of two sufferers. How blessed, how incredibly happy are those that are called the marriage supper of the Lamb. But from verse 17 onwards is another sufferer. And it's altogether different, isn't it? It says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And this is where Armageddon is going to end up. The angel says, come on, all the fowls, all the vultures, all the turkey vultures, all come together, because you're going to have a big feed today. And it's going to be a big feed, no question about it. In fact, it's going to be a slaughter like the world has never seen before. And they're going to have their supper, in a sense, a supper of a lifetime. And so what a contrast. God provides for his son and his bride a marriage supper. All those that have believed the lie and followed the Antichrist will be the supper of all the fowls and all the vultures of the earth. And so, I suppose what it does is it makes you understand how incredibly blessed we are. Or at least it should. because we're on the right side, the winning side. And even though at times it looks like evil has the upper hand, and I'm sure that in the tribulation period, more than ever, it seems like evil has the upper hand. And yet, ultimately, our God and the Lord Jesus will be triumphant. And our association with Him brings for us nothing but blessing in the long run. And the rejection of Him will bring ultimately nothing but sorrow and heartache. And so it kind of lays it out, doesn't it? As the book has done all the way through, I think, that it's good to know which side you're on. And as we just see here, one of the key phrases you're going to see from verse 17 onwards is the term flesh. The flesh. The flesh is going to be eaten. The flesh of kings. The flesh of captains. Just going to be a feast of all kinds of dignitaries in the Antichrist armies. And it says also the beast and the false prophet, they're going to be literally seized by the Lord Jesus and thrown alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Again, what a contrast. Here are two individuals thrown alive in the lake of fire. In Scripture, we have two individuals that went alive into heaven, don't we? Enoch, remember? He was not, for God took him. And then Elijah. And so, what a contrast. You get two that taken alive without dying, and there'll be a lot more, of course, that we'll experience going directly into heaven without dying, which is a wonderful thing. But then, on the other hand, we've got these two who seem to be the most powerful men on planet Earth. And in contrast, they're thrown alive into the lake which fires, a fire which burns with brimstone forever and ever. And so I suppose you could say that James's little comment in James chapter 1 verse 15, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That would be a good summary, wouldn't it? It brings forth separation, eternal separation in the lake of fire. That's the end result of sin. The end result of salvation is altogether different, isn't it? And if you're not glad you're saved tonight, I'd like to talk to you afterwards, because there's something fundamentally wrong. And if you're not sure you're saved tonight, I'd like to talk to you afterwards too, because these are serious things we're talking about. But they're wonderful things. And so we could just say, before we go to prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.